Let us worship God. Let us sing from Psalm number 136, the second version, singing to the tune Crofts 136. Praise God, for he is kind, his mercy lasts for aye. We sing the first three stanzas and the last two stanzas. The first three stanzas, that's verses 1 to 5, and then from verse 23 to the end. Let us pray. Almighty God, we gather with gladness and joy in thy house and in thy presence once more on thy holy day, and we render thanks and praise unto thee, who art the giver of every good and every perfect gift, for the bounty of the good gifts of thy love bestowed upon us day by day and on this day of rest and fellowship and communion. We praise thee, Lord, that thou didst hear our prayers as we sought thy blessing and thy benediction upon our worship. We thank thee for the warming of heart that thou didst give unto us during the day. And we look to thee afresh in this evening hour, O God, as we sing thy praises and magnify thy great name, to come afresh among us, to bless us, and to do us good. We thank thee, O God, that thou who art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the Father of an infinite majesty, dost seek the fellowship and the love of our poor hearts. This is something beyond all our understanding, O God. We cannot fathom the depth and the mystery of such a love, that thou who art so high and holy shouldst condescend to us, the worms of the earth, to claim us for thyself and for a destiny of salvation bright beyond all our greatest imaginings. We worship and glorify thy name, O God, for the sheer wonder and marvel of that redeeming love manifested in Jesus Christ, thy holy, only begotten Son. And we thank thee that in him and through him thou hast manifested to the world that thou dost not will to remain alone in thy universe, but dost call out a people for thy name to share fellowship and love and joy and gladness with them. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art the God who speaks to men. And we thank thee that in our hands we have thy holy word. And as we gather together tonight, O God, to study that word, we pray that it may be ours to hear thy blessed voice speaking from the sacred page to our hearts, to our needs, to our situation. O God, we pray that thou wilt open our ears to hear that blessed voice and give us hearts that will be responsive and open to what thou dost say. God forbid that we should be conscious that thou art speaking, and then put up the shutters to keep thee at a distance from us. God forbid, wilt thou overcome this natural instinct in us to recoil from the nearness of thy living word, and give us grace tonight to hear what thou hast to say unto us. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Last Sunday evening we spent our time studying the Apostle's words in verse 1 of chapter 6 about receiving the grace of God in vain, and we sensed the note of urgency that rings through his words in the preaching of the gospel. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But we cannot leave this passage, the first 12 verses or so of the chapter, without making some comment, at least, on the deeply moving catalogue in verses 3 to 10, by which the apostle says he approves himself as a minister of God, giving no offense in anything, that the minister be not blamed. I want to look at these stirring and moving words from the lips of the apostle and try to indicate something of their significance. I'm not so concerned to take the phrases in detail and one by one, although that could certainly and with profit be done. But I want us to see something of the inside heart of these words. First of all, consider how Paul approved himself as a minister of God. Now, this is an emphasis that he's already spoken of earlier in the epistle. Look back to chapter 2, for example, at verse 17, where he says, "We are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Then in chapter 3, verse 6, he speaks of having been made able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Then in chapter 4, he speaks of the ministry and says, "We have renounced," verse 2, "the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And in chapter 5, verse 9, "We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And then these verses, "giving no offense in anything, that the minister be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God." Now, there's an association of ideas there between the negative and the positive in verses 3 and 4. "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but rather putting up with and accepting and submitting to all the indignities that came his way for the gospel's sake." Now, we've already seen how Paul approves himself as a minister of God by proclaiming a right and true message. And it's safe to say that some of the most profound utterances in all Paul's writings occur in these chapters that we've been studying in the past 2 or 3 weeks. The glorious message of reconciliation. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. But, and this, it seems to me, is of cardinal importance, this message that he's been proclaiming, that he received from the Lord, does something to the man who preaches it and has embraced it. The message makes him a right and true man. For in assuming the responsibility and privilege of proclaiming this message, an identification takes place. Working together with God is something that is a reality. And if two cannot walk together except they be agreed, then the man who works with Christ walks with him, and walking with him, he becomes identified with Christ. And therefore, identified with his attitude in the world. And therefore, Christ's pattern of living rubs off on a man. What this is saying is this: adopting the real biblical message means bearing in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus, as Paul puts it in the last verses of the Galatian epistle. And that is what this passage is about and really means. This is what it means to bear about in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus, in much endurance, in afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, fastings. That's what it means. These are the marks of the Lord Jesus. And this is what apostolic doctrine, rightly understood, rightly grasped, rightly believed, and rightly yielded to, does to a man's life. It incorporates him into the work of Christ. Do you recall that remarkable statement that Paul makes in the Colossian epistle, where he speaks of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church? This incorporates a man into the work of Christ. And the work of Christ, therefore, reflects itself in a man's life, so that Calvary is reenacted day by day before men, giving credence and credibility to the message of the love of God. That's what Christian ministry is about. That's what Christian testimony is about. To be a witness to Christ. That is what has to happen to us and in us. Do you remember how Paul says in the Galatian epistle, describing his own conversion, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son, not to me," although that was true also, "but to reveal his son in me." And when a revelation really takes place, when God really has dealings with a man, that's what happens. The pattern reflects itself in that man and in some indefinable, intangible, but quite unmistakable way, that man's life, when he is what he ought to be as a Christian, tells of Calvary. It reminds men of Calvary. Calvary is reenacted 1,000 times over in the lives of those who bear in their bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. And that's what gives credibility to the message that is proclaimed. "Giving no offense in anything," he says, "that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much endurance, in afflictions," they're embraced. The necessities, the distresses, they're embraced for Christ's sake. the stripes, the imprisonment. Look at Paul in the Philippian jail, singing praises to God at midnight with his back bleeding and his feet in the stocks. Praising God, identified, you see, with the sufferings of the Savior. The tumults, the riots, the labors, the sleepless nights, the fastings. You see the pattern? See the pattern? That's what Paul is speaking about here. And this is only one of a number of passages that could be quoted with equal force to illustrate the point. I think, he says in the First Corinthian epistle, that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That was Paul. That is what Christian testimony meant for the apostle. That's what discipleship meant for him. In much endurance, afflictions, necessities, distresses. Now, this is what is meant by sharing the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great reformer John Calvin has, it might be surprising to some, a great deal to say on this subject. Let me quote. In living the Christian life, the Christian man must undergo, in union with Christ, a process of mortification, of which the death of Christ is the type and example. The pattern of dying with Christ has to be worked out in our Christian life, both outwardly and inwardly. There is an inward process of mortification, a dying to self, of which Jesus, in his perfect surrender to God's will and his complete self-control, is the perfect example. But Christ not only mortified his self-will, he laid down his life on the cross and bore excruciating physical and outward suffering in body and estate in possession. There is therefore also for the Christian an outward process of mortification to be undergone in union with Christ. Self-denial, renouncing the works of the flesh, dying daily to sin, on the one hand, that's the inward. And a passage like this, which reflects the outward cross-bearing, being as Christ in the world, who had not where to lay his head. You see the pattern? And Calvin goes on, our dying with Christ is therefore always twofold. There is a twofold mortification, one aspect of which relates to those things which are around us, the other aspect of which is inward, the mortification of the understanding and the will. And Calvin speaks also of a twofold likeness of the death of Christ and of the necessity of being conformed to him outwardly in reproaches and troubles, as well as inwardly in the dying of the old man and the renewing of spiritual life. A twofold fellowship and communication and communion in the death of Christ. The inward part of this fellowship is the mortification of the flesh, or the crucifixion of the old man, which Paul treats of in Romans chapter 6. And the outward aspect is the bearing the cross with all the shame and the reproach. Now, I want to spell this out tonight in ways that I hope will be understandable. For example, over the years, many people have responded to the Word of God in this place, and how we give thanks and praise to Him and give the glory to Him for this work. Many have gone to the mission field, and many have gone into the ministry in our own land. And that has been their glad response to the summons of the gospel to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And they have gone forth. They have trained, not without difficulty, and not without pressure and stress being upon them in the training process. But they have gone forth, often at great cost. And some of them have been men who have already established themselves in a career in the secular world and have turned their backs upon that for the call of God to the work of the ministry. And they've gone forth and they've been inducted to charges. And I could show you from the files in my study many letters from these men, and indeed from those who have gone overseas in the service of the gospel. And I tell you that sometimes they have read just like these verses: afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumult, labors, watchings, fastings, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Do you suppose for a moment that it's fun to live like that? There are many tears, and there are many heartbreaks in the work of the gospel. And I have known men who have been crucified by their office bearers because they've dared to preach the gospel. Oh, they haven't been perfect. They have made their mistakes. In all probability, there would have been better ways for them to have done it. But when all that allowance is made, this is still the issue, that to preach a faithful word and to stand faithfully for Jesus Christ in the church of God today means storms and tempests and many upheavals and many broken hearts and many anguished tears and many phone calls just to share the bleakness and the desolation and the sadness and the pain of standing for Jesus Christ. That's what I mean. And that's what this means. Paul was an old man before his time. They didn't live as long in those days, of course. But he wore himself out in the service of the gospel. And there were times when that dauntless spirit was well nigh broken by the extent of the pressures that he suffered in the word of the gospel and in the service of the King. And that's happening today. I could name names tonight of men, fine men, faithful men, honorable men, godly men, who have suffered and agonized over the burden that they've known in the work of the gospel. (Clears throat) I knew a man once who went to a church in Glasgow and preached the gospel, and it was as if all hell was let loose in that congregation. And there was one congregational social where a man, a member, and an office bearer stood up on the platform to sing a solo. And he said, announcing it to the congregation, "I'm no going to sing any of that 'I belong to Jesus' stuff." He said, "I'm going to sing 'I belong to Glasgow,' dear old Glasgow tune. And when I've a pint and a set of the night, Glasgow belongs to me." What do you suppose that does to a man who has a burden for souls on his heart? That's the modern translation of these words. And we should not forget it. And that should be a call to prayer for every faithful man who is preaching the word in Scotland tonight. Now, I know this is true because I have the evidence in the context that I have with the men who have gone out from this place and with others who are preaching. But you see, this is the shape of the crucible. It is from this that the blessing comes. Because when we die, there's a resurrection. Don't you see? As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us. You're straitened in yourselves. See, Paul had this experience of disaffection from these beloved Corinthians whom he had fathered in Christ. He was their spiritual father. He had brought them to the birth in the gospel, and they had turned basely against him. And this is what he says about it. Giving no offense in anything, let the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, because they embrace all that is thrown at them and take it for Jesus' sake. That's what this means. I have wondered seriously about whether to say what I'm now going to say. I don't like speaking about myself, either in the pulpit or anywhere else. But it suddenly came to me that there was a good illustration of what I've been saying in my own experience in my first charge in the northeast of Scotland, a place which had known great days of the Son of Man in the past years in recurrent revival movements. The 1859 revival turned Gardenstown upside down, and it was never the same again. The impact of that revival movement was absolutely astounding on that entire community. And at intervals ever since that time, the Spirit of God seemed to brood upon that favored place. Well, I'll tell you about something that happened. There was a time when we felt that God was going to bless. And in the services, both mornings and evenings, there was an almost awesome sense of the divine presence brooding upon the place. pressing down. I was afraid. And many were afraid. They were conscious that the living God was there, gripping the souls of men. But you know, for 6 months, that continued, and nothing happened. In the midst of it, and this is something that intensified the sense of the divine presence, a young fisherman had been along the coast at a dance and was the worst of drink and was making his way home, and a fish lorry passed him, and he tried to jump on it and get a lift back to Gardenstown. But in his drunken state, he slipped and went under the rear wheels of the lorry. And he was terribly mangled and was taken to Aberdeen Royal Infirmary with multiple injuries, with a hopelessly crushed pelvis and serious internal hemorrhaging. Well, you know, he lay for 10 days in the hospital in Aberdeen, and before he died, he sought and found Christ, and he died in Christ. I took his funeral, and I preached at the open grave mouth, and that sense of the divine brooding was quite indescribable, and men were moved and disturbed in heart and spirit. And this sense, I've never known anything like it since. This sense of the divine presence pressed in upon us. And we couldn't understand why there wasn't a breakthrough. But I'll tell you about the breakthrough. At that time, I passed through a very deep personal crisis. I will not go into the details of that because it is immaterial to the story I have to tell you. But there was a deep personal crisis, and a fairly extended one, lasting a considerable period of time. And I felt I was being wronged, and I felt that I would be within my rights to take a stand on this issue and bring it to a head and be vindicated. But I felt it would be better and safer, for the work's sake, to submit to it and to bear it. And that, I may tell you, went against the grain. And it was a very costly and painful experience for me. But I felt that the Lord was saying, now you have to submit to this and bear it rather than assert your rights. Leave it to me. And I yielded on this issue in all the pain and anguish that it cost me. And the remarkable thing was that all of a sudden, God took it completely out of my hands and solved the issue and removed it totally and completely. And I tell you, I was a very relieved man. But the principle had been established. I yielded. On the Sunday evening following this, I went down to church, and a few minutes before the beginning of the service, I was reading in the scriptures, and the word that came to me was, behold, I will do a new thing. Now will I declare it. And I felt God was speaking to me about the work. And I said, right, Lord, do. do it. And I preached my heart out that night, and nothing happened. And I went home mystified and with a sense of deflation. I couldn't understand what was going on. But at 20 minutes past 10 that night, my doorbell rang. And I went to the door, and here was a great hulking fisherman who had been sitting in the back seat downstairs in the church as I saw that night. And he said, "Can I speak to you?" "Yes." "What is it, John?" I said. "I want to become a Christian." And I took him into the study, and we knelt down, and he prayed his way into the kingdom of God and went on his way rejoicing. And I sat back late that night and said, "Well, Lord, you've done it." Well, do you know, from that night, that was in the spring of 1951, right through to the end of that year, there was scarcely a weekend without somebody being gloriously converted to Christ. It was just as if that crisis had pulled a plug out and the streams of living water began to flow in that place. And we saw days of the Son of Man that made us marvel and made us rejoice. And I believe with all my heart that it was the travail and the anguish and the pain of that crisis that sorted the thing out, that removed hindrance to the ongoing work of God. And we saw things that awed our spirits, with men and women who hadn't even been in church for years, suddenly being wrought upon by the mighty Spirit of God and reduced to tears and anguish and terror, crying to God for mercy. And all through that year and into the following year, the Lord God Almighty waxed marvelously in our midst. Now I mention that because it was in the context of the pain and the crisis, which for me was a very, very real one, and indeed was reflected in the fellowship. But God dealt with us, and God visited us. That's what this means. And I'm very anxious. Now forget about me, because that's not important. I'm very anxious that this should be seen to be translatable into real human situations. And I just pray with all my heart that some of these men who are weeping their hearts out in these days about the unresponsiveness in their congregations may take heart from this and to know that their labor is not in vain in the Lord, but that as men bear in their bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, the marks of the cross, so there will be a resurrection and the power of God will be gloriously manifest. Now you see what is happening. What Paul experienced, and this was not a one-off situation. This was how it was with him. We were speaking a few months ago, you may recall, about Paul's visit to Corinth when he was so up against it towards the end of his second missionary journey that he felt he couldn't go on any longer. And it was then that the Lord spoke to him in the night by a vision, saying, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And God called out a people for his name from that depraved and debauched place that was notorious throughout the ancient world in those days. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you remember, in the first epistle. He said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And God breathed upon that place and called out a people for his name. Out of the presses of pain cometh the soul's best wine. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And it may well be that this is a real guideline for many to accept the slings and arrows, to submit to them, and to say, "Right, Lord, if that's what you prescribe for me at this time, so be it," and embrace them for Jesus' sake at whatever cost and at whatever pain and whatever anguish, in the faith and confidence, as we saw indeed in chapter 4. "We who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body." Now, this is the heart and essence of this marvelous and moving passage. An identification takes place, and Christ's pattern of life rubs off on those who walk with him. And that's what it means to be a disciple. And it would be futile to suggest that it could ever be any different. The characteristic expressions of discipleship in the New Testament are all in terms of taking up the cross, denying self, submitting to indignity, being the offscouring of the world for Jesus' sake. I know a man up in the Highlands who preaches a faithful message and an able minister of the New Covenant. And you know what a high dignitary of the church was heard to comment about him in contemptuous dismissal of him that sets the work of the church back 50 years. And that high dignitary of the church will have to answer for that word at the great white throne, because Jesus said, "By your words shall ye be justified, and by your words ye shall be condemned." And that was said because the man was establishing an evangelical conservative testimony in his church and congregation. Now, what do you suppose that minister must have felt when that was said about him? Can you conceive the depth of hurt and pain that well-known figure, known throughout the land, said of him and his ministry? In afflictions, in extremities, in distresses, tumults, labors, sleepless nights, fastings, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. The call to discipleship is a call to embrace a cross. But what we need always to remember is this, that in the early church, the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. So we're in good company, very good company, and best of all, a harvest is promised. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Pray for the servants of God in this and every land, that they may remain faithful to their calling. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts are stirred and moved as we think on these things. How we bless thee for the testimony of thy holy word. We prayed at the outset of our service that our hearts would be open and receptive to what thou hadst to say to us. O Lord, give us grace to receive this word. And if thou art speaking to some in this place tonight, calling them to thy service, and they are shrinking from the pain and the challenge that they now see, that acceptance of such a calling might bring, O Lord, show them the other side. Show them the rejoicing. Show them the sheaves that they may yet bring with them to thee. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn 719. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Now we sing this tune to Finlandia, and it is best sung at a fairly brisk pace. 719. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.